Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
I could not stand him. It was 2005. I was 22-year-old, young, first-time pastor. Annie and I at our first church up north of Lexington. And we'd been at the church about a year. And the church hired a new senior pastor who was supposed to kind of come in and mentor me as a young pastor. And I don't know why, but from day one, he just had it out for me. He would barely speak to me. He publicly shamed my wife from the pulpit in front of the whole church on a Sunday morning because Annie had been in pageants back in college. The next Sunday, he stood up in front of the whole church on a Sunday morning and called me out by name, said the only reason I came to church was to get a paycheck. He spread rumors among the deacons about Annie and I that were not true. He hurt us until finally we couldn't take it anymore. So I quit. Now I remember talking to my mentor on the front steps of seminary library, and I said, if this is what pastoral ministry is like, I don't want anything to do with it. Annie and I wanted to drop out of ministry forever because of that man. For over a year, I couldn't stand him. I wanted him to fail as a pastor. You know, Jesus says, pray for those who hurt you. Oh, I prayed for him, all right. I prayed he'd get hemorrhoids. I'm not joking. I prayed his stupid dog would die. I'm telling you, I was in a bad place. Just kidding on the dog part. But I did. I couldn't stand him. And I was a miserable person because of it. Then one day, I was actually at this church. God called us here. I was back at my office, and I read out of Matthew chapter 6 these words from Jesus. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that day in my little office, the Holy Spirit of God came in that room and he fell on me. And it's as though I could hear as plain as day, God said, Jameis, I gave my only son to die on the cross to forgive you of your sins. And it's as though the Lord gave me this list of all the things I'd done wrong. Jameis, look at all I've forgiven you for, that immoral relationship you had in high school. Jameis, the lies you've told, your anger issues, your lust, your pride. Jameis, I've forgiven you of so much sin. How can you not forgive this man for what he's done to you? And God broke me that day. And instead of wishing ill upon him from that day forward, I began to pray for him with a sincere heart. That day, I made the choice to forgive him. And that day, I found freedom. Who is it for you? The friend that hurt you? The church member that gossiped about you? The business partner that stole from you? The classmate who bullied you? The person who was your friend for years, and then they just disappeared out of your life with no explanation? The parent that you could never be good enough for. You could never live up to their expectations. The fiance that betrayed you the spouse that cheated on you, the family member that abused you, the person that hurts you. You see them or you hear their name and anger and bitterness just well up in your heart. Just not been able to let it go. What we hold on to controls us. And when we hold on to unforgiveness, it's a trap that controls our entire life. We become slaves trapped in the prison of unforgiveness. And when Jesus Christ talks about forgiveness in the Bible, he says when we don't forgive, he compares it to being in prison. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives a scenario where there's tension and beef between two people. One party has hurt the other. There's anger, there's bitterness. And look at how Jesus treats that in Matthew 5. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. But now watch what happens when we hold on to that bitterness, when we don't seek reconciliation. In verse 25, Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out of prison until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus paints this picture that when we don't forgive, we go to prison. It's a psychological, spiritual, emotional, mental prison. It's a spiritual prison that is God's discipline in our life. It's a voluntary stay in prison. God will open up the door and let us out anytime. All we have to do is choose to forgive, but God keeps us under his discipline until we forgive. And so here's the thing about bitterness that I've learned the hard way. When we don't forgive, we're the ones that suffer. Nothing will steal our joy more than bitterness. The most miserable people that you will find are the most bitter people. Bitterness is self-torture. It's like drinking poison and waiting on the other person to die. Bitterness is a trap that keeps us stuck in the past, unable to move forward to what God has for us. So bitterness from yesterday keeps us from enjoying the blessings God has for tomorrow. But Jameis, they hurt me. They don't deserve forgiveness. But the truth is, none of us deserve forgiveness because we've all sinned against a holy God. And the Bible says, because we've sinned against God, what we deserve is not forgiveness, what we deserve is judgment. But praise God, this is why Christ died. Jesus didn't die for us because we deserved it. Jesus died for us out of pure love and grace. So the question this morning is not how much forgiveness does that person deserve, but how much freedom do you desire? You see, when we forgive the person that hurt us, what we are saying to them is, I will not let what you have done to me keep me in prison anymore. I choose freedom because I choose forgiveness. And this morning, in Jesus' name, we believe God wants to set hundreds of us free. When you came in this morning, you sat on a little card. Would you take that out at this time? It has a line on the back, a little box. It just says name. We're gonna write down the name of a person or maybe persons that we're struggling to forgive this morning. My guess is we all have somebody. So let's bow our heads for a moment. Let's just ask the Lord, Lord, who is it? Maybe it's not that you hate them like I did that pastor. Maybe it's more subtle than that. I mean, maybe it's a friend and like you still love them, but they've just not been there for you and you have some low-level resentment? So just ask the Holy Spirit, is it a spouse? Is it a child, cousin, classmate, a coach, a friend, coworker, a pastor, a fellow church member? And as the Lord lays someone or multiple people on your heart, just go ahead and write their name down. Just hold on to that card, and we'll give more instructions here in a moment. Let's just take a few minutes to sit with the Lord. Father, Son, Spirit, we give the rest of this service to you. God, our hearts are open to receive what you have for us. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, this morning, it's my joy to introduce to you a wonderful brother, a man I've grown to love so deeply, and his family. Brother Tom, if you would, come on out. Tom Quantz is a faithful member of our church, and this morning he's going to share his story. It's a story about the power of forgiveness. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over Tom before he shares. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your appointed servant that you have provided for this hour, Lord, to share his story. Lord Jesus, use Tom, give him the words to say. And Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would be so obviously present in this room. God, we pray against distraction. We pray against our minds wandering to things we have to do at the house. God, may we be all in to receive what you have for us. Bless our brother, anoint him with your Spirit. Spirit of God, grant us freedom today in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. So it's very infrequent to be able to have your pastor give you the podium to be able to get a chance to be able to tell a story like what I'm going to share today. It's a really tough story, so if you do have kids in here, it's pretty traumatic, and I'm going to go into detail on some pretty hard things for you to understand my heart and how I was able to get to the point of just a heart of stone. So Rachel and I and the boys moved down here just a little over 2 years ago. We started attending Pleasant Valley Church about a year and a half ago and became members about a year ago. I think there's a picture here of our family. It was interesting, the very first week that we get here, we end up going to Rural King. We don't have a Rural King in Minnesota. So went to Rural King, and all of a sudden we walked in and I saw nothing but camouflage. Everywhere I looked, I walk up to the associate and I said, wow, it's fantastic. Hunting season must have just started. He goes, what are you talking about? And I just said, well, all this camouflage all over. That's, wow, you guys really have hunting. He goes, no, it's just Wednesday here in Kentucky. That was my introduction into Kentucky. What I'd like to do is try to get an understanding of your very first memory, because for me, my testimony starts at my first memory. So can I just see a raise of hands? Anybody have their first memory at the age of 8 or earlier? Just raise your hand. I'm not going to have you say it out loud, but about anybody 6 and earlier get a chance. Keep the hand up. About 90% of all men's hands went down. It's only women at this point, which is, I expected that. Anybody at 4 ages or earlier? 3 and earlier? Anybody 2 years of an age and earlier? 1? That's amazing. I think those first memories can really truly define us, and that's what happened to me with mine. So grew up in Minnesota, 12 hours away from here. both my mom came in for this, and we had some really good friends that came in from Minnesota as well to be able to hear my testimony as well. And we've got friends that are actually watching online and praying for me today. But for me, it was my kindergarten time frame, 5 years age, and I believe there's a picture here of this one. And for every beautiful picture you see of me, I can show you 40 of them where I looked at my mom and said, "You let me go to school that way? Are you sure you really love me?" That was my five-year-old time frame. It's Minnesota, north of the Twin Cities, about an hour. It's in December. It's typically winter time, as it is 11 out of the 12 months in Minnesota. We grew up in government-subsidized housing. The house was about 950 square feet, so it was a very small three-bedroom rambler. And I'm outside with my red sled, and I had my sled, and I went like this with my sled, and I lost control of it. And the sled went in, and it hit the single-pane window down in the basement, and I immediately froze. And I knew to be afraid of what was about to happen. And I heard the thunderous, crunching footsteps of the snow under my dad's feet as he ran to me. And he grabbed me by my snowmobile suit as he was screaming and cussing at me. And he took my little bitty 35-pound body against his 180, and he slammed me into the front door, hoping that the door would open. And it didn't. He had to unlock the open the door with his hand. And what he proceeded to do was he started to rip off my snowmobile suit. Remember my arms going all the way back like this as he ripped it off. And he got me down to just my naked body, and he began to beat me. And he began to pour every amount of energy he had into me. And he wouldn't stop. My mom is screaming. She's begging for him to stop. And the more she screamed, the harder he hurt me. Up and down my back, my butt, my legs, until the point that he had nothing left in him. And then he picked me up, and he body slammed me on the ground. And I laid in my own pee and bleeding black and blue. And I thought I was gonna die. And then he began to kick me, because that's the only energy he had left. My dad was a monster in every way that a little boy understands that there's a monster. That was my dad. That moment would go on to haunt me and unfortunately define me for over 40 years. After the abuse happened, it's not like what we have today in social services. In the mid-70s, it wasn't like that. My dad was forced to go to counseling. My mom immediately took myself and my brother, sister, my other brother, and we left to go live with my mom's brother and my cousins for probably 6 to 9 months. Immediately started crisis counseling with a Christian pastor, an amazing man of God who truly helped deal with what was going on. And then at that time, my kindergarten teacher asked my mom, any chance that I could have Tommy for the weekend? And my mom said, absolutely. She was an amazing lady. I could tell you in finite detail for 30 minutes, I could describe the entire situation of what I went through in that very first abuse that I have. I can also tell you the very first gift God gave me was, I can tell you the vehicle that she picked me up in on Friday. I could tell you the smell of her vehicle. I could tell you everything in her vehicle. I could describe to you her efficiency apartment that she lived in as a teacher. I could tell you where the bathroom was. I could tell you the pajamas that I wore. I could tell you the blocks that I played with, and I could tell you all about the conversation I had with her boyfriend. So I had the worst traumatic incident, and I had the most loving opportunity that I had. I was safe. I was with her at her place. Elementary school was very, very tough. But it was also the only time that I was free from the abuse. So what happened to me at the age of 5, it continued to be able to go on through my elementary years. And I decided nobody wants to be around a kid who's broken. So I decided I'm going to be funny. And I became the class clown as an elementary kid. if I showed people and I made people laugh, they'd want to be around me. And they wouldn't know the truth, but I would make them laugh, and they loved that. Middle school was different. I realized that I was different. I realized that I was less than everybody around me. I started wrestling in seventh and eighth grade. My dad used that to drive and humiliate me. And I was successful in wrestling because I was so fearful of losing that I found a way to be able to win. And then God brought in both of the two wrestling coaches, who two fantastic men, and just took me under their wing. Never knew what was going on in my life. But how does a boy excel in school when he's just struggling to survive every single day? And I didn't. I struggled. So we end up having report cards, progress reports were brought back every Friday. I was given a white envelope that was sealed, and I was to bring that progress report home with all my teachers and all the notes on what the teachers thought and how I did. And my dad would use that as a way to punish me every Friday, horrifically abusing me, stripping me of my clothes, getting me down to my naked body, and once again, abuse me. High school changed everything. Instead of being the victim, I vowed that I would go ahead and I would kill my dad. It overtook every thought that I had in my free moments, imagining that it could all be over if I just found a way to kill him. We lived on 2.5 acres, and I would be out mowing the lawn 12, 13, 14 hours. And the entire time I was mowing, I was picturing what I had to do to end his life. There wasn't a moment that seemed went through my life that I wasn't transfixed on how to be able to kill him. Would go into his closet, and he was a hunter. I pulled down his shotgun, and I found one of these. Had no idea how it went in to the shotgun, because I'm not from Kentucky where you're born with these. Didn't have Google to be able to figure it out, and I was petrified that if I'm in there and I'm playing with the shotgun shell and the shotgun, that he would see me and he would kill me. In high school, the physical abuse and the verbal abuse and the emotional abuse was overpowering. And I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt with his anger that he really, truly would kill me. Very demoralizing, even as a 17 and 18-year-old young man, to have your clothes pulled down from you naked and have your father beat you every single Friday. The anger and contempt that I had for my father overtook every aspect of my life. I went to 3 different schools, elementary through 8th grade, class clown, 9th through 11th grade, class clown, and my senior year, class clown. Nobody knew what happened beyond closed doors. And then the freshman year of college, it all changed. Came to blows with my dad. He grew up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And so I had finished school for the summer. I was done the beginning of May. And I was working 7 days a week, 14, 15-hour days. And then we ended up driving up to Michigan and got up there, and the grass was easily this tall. We have to use a scythe or a sickle to be able to cut the grass down. Then I had to rake it up. I had to use cleats because the ground is like this to be able to do it. You have to mow at an angle. Then I would have to mow it, start up on the high, go down to the low. And so after 2.5 days of doing that, Saturday night I went to bed. Sunday morning, woke up. My mom says, "Tom, it's time to be able to go to church." And I just said, "Mom," I said, "I've just spent 60 days, not a day off, averaging 100 hours a week of construction." And I said, "I can't feel my fingers. My toes are numb." She said, "Tommy, you got to go to church. You know what's going to happen if you don't." I said, "Mom, I can't go to church. I can't." And sure enough, my dad came in, and my dad was mad. And he decided to vent on me, yelling, screaming the vulgarities in my face, spraying his spit into me. And I had everything that I could do from not just strangling him right there. They all left for church. I laid in bed for another 20 minutes. Got up because I just couldn't fall back asleep after that, obviously. And as I'm in there, after a period of time, my dad walks through the kitchen and he just lit me on fire and he held nothing back. My mom calls me on the phone from the grocery store saying, do you need anything? I said, yep, you need to come home immediately. I said, it's gonna get really bad. I think she left all of her groceries at the checkout and she grabbed whatever kids were there and she raced home and she was home very quickly. My dad brought me into the bedroom. He's on the other side of the bed. My mom's at the foot of the bed and I'm standing on the other side right next to the door. And he laid into me and just was completely verbally abusing me, trying to get close to me as he was saying it. And all of a sudden it snapped and I saw exactly what I had to do. I was gonna strangle my dad with my own hands. About the moment I was jumping for him can end all of the pain and it was gonna be done. Friend came in and he grabbed me by the collar and he pulled me down the stairs and he put me in his vehicle and we raced out of there. And sure enough, all the cops came to the house, guns drawn, after me. We were gone for probably 4 or 5 hours. He said, you need to move out because you're gonna kill your dad. All your 6 younger siblings are gonna witness this. You need to go. So he came back. I said, I'm gonna just grab my stuff. I saw him and I just went after him. He shut his door, started pounding on the wood and it started splintering. My friend grabs me and he pulls me. He said, Tom, we just have to go. I left. And I saw my mom with all the kids and I just said, Mom, I'm the first of the 8 kids that are leaving. I said, I can't do this anymore. I went on to try to finish college. College took me 9 years. I went to the same university as my dad. I couldn't finish the last paper of college because I thought the moment I finished this paper, I went to his same university, I'm gonna become the same man that he was. And I couldn't do it. I had to pay somebody to be able to help me with my last paper so that I could turn it in to actually get college credit to be able to finish it. My mom ended up having to take a 3rd shift factory job, stacking pizza boxes in a factory. And then came courts. My dad chose to go to jail for more than a year, longest case in Minnesota state history. And to be able to get back at my mom, he threatened to be able to kill the kids so that she would experience the most pain, not kill her, but kill us. Some of my testimony was the final testimony that put my dad behind bars. So what does somebody do when they've got that much pain and that much agony? You get married, of course. I found a woman who was almost as messed up as I was. She could not hurt me. She didn't love me. I didn't love her. But because of my perception management and so concerned in that, I had a massively huge wedding, invited everybody so that everybody would be impressed and not see me as the broken 5-year-old boy that I really truly felt inside my spirit. I even got married against the wishes of our counselor that I had been seeing for almost 30 years. He just said, Tommy, this isn't gonna end well for you. You're not ready. But my fear of being hurt with my unforgiveness and the hostage that I was to that was so much more powerful than anything. I continued and duplicated my dad's life. I was angry at God. I was angry at life. I started yelling, swearing, violent destruction throughout the entire house. Walls would be punched in, doors would be hit. I then became a workaholic, seeking accolades and awards and recognition from anybody that was willing to give me something. And I was seeking any relationship with any woman that would be willing to be able to give me attention. I had that never-ending pit in my life that I was desperate to fill. And the more I tried to fill it with worldly things, the deeper that pit came. And I was exactly where Satan wanted me. Within probably 18 months of being married, we had already met with a divorce attorney. We had already had everything listed out on an 8.5x11 sheet of paper, hers and my stuff. And then we got pregnant with Maya a few years into the marriage. We decided to stay together until Maya was 18, because isn't that what you do? You stay together in that brokenness. You don't work on what needs to be done. You keep the unforgiven heart to be able to work with it. And while Maya was truly the very first miracle that I'd been given, and I loved her more than anything in my life, the next 7 years were spent working all the time or with Maya. I rarely went to church because, as James has talked about before, I didn't want the country club. I look out at all of you, and you're well-dressed, and you're together, and you look like you have it all together. I didn't fit in with you, and I knew it. I was a disaster. Through those years, I counseled continuously every single week, but nothing I could do would fill that void, not even my only daughter. I realized that I was teaching Maya to grow up and marry me, somebody who is just as hurtful. So we divorced. Single and start dating again. And I didn't introduce Maya to anybody that I dated with. I didn't want her to get emotionally attached, but I met Rachel. She came from an amazing family of faith. Her dad is speaking right now in his service about forgiveness in Canada. I asked Rachel, she date me, and she said, I'd like to meet your ex-wife first, and I would like to be able to meet your mom before I even consider dating you. And I just said, I just wanted to date you. Can we try that again? And she said, no. She said, I want to meet with your ex-wife. So I call up my ex-wife, and I just said, a lady I'm interested in dating wants to meet you, and she won't date me until she meets you. Would you come out to lunch with us? And she said, are you paying? I said, yes, I'm paying for lunch. Yes, I'll be there, absolutely. So she showed up, and we end up having an hour, hour and a half. And Rachel asked every single question there was about me. And it was the first time in my life that I was completely fine being vulnerable. And all the lies that I had lived my entire life, I wanted it to be real. And so she found every aspect, the failure of the marriage, my abusive tone, verbal abuse, the swearing, my out-of-control anger. Next day, we end up going to a meeting with my mom, and what was supposed to be an hour, hour and a half, it was 4.5 hours later. My mom told her every single story about me. Rachel said, I'd like to be able to have you come meet my friends in Vancouver, Canada first. Did that. I said, are we dating yet? And she said, no. I said, what's next? And she goes, I want you to come meet my mom and dad. So I flew out there about 90 miles west of Prince Edward Island in Canada and met with her mom and her dad Friday and Saturday and Sunday. And Friday and Saturday were great. Had a chance to be able to meet the family. Really enjoyed it. And then it was Sunday. And it was dinner time. I sit at the kitchen table, and her dad asked me, what are your intentions with my daughter? I said, for the love of God, I just want to date her for right now. But I was so broken. I just wept, sobbed uncontrollably. I said, I'm going through bankruptcy shortly. I'm a mess. I want to kill my father. I have nothing to offer your daughter right now. And his only comment to me is, would you leave your life open for the Lord? I said, yeah. I said, I would. So we flew back to Toronto, and then she ended up heading, and I said, are we dating yet? And she said, yes. She said, I needed you to go through all that because I had a traumatic experience and I walked away from the Lord 10 years ago in my life, and I can't be put back in that situation. And the other part is, the moment that I date, I want to date for marriage, and I would become an instant mom to your daughter. And that's too serious for me. We married quickly. Rachel's mom and dad came down to Minneapolis, St. Paul with us. I had our first Christmas, and we wrote Christmas letters to one another. Instead of gifts, we wrote what God laid on our hearts, and we put them in white envelopes, and we put them all over the Christmas tree. And I took down her dad's letter, and he read it to me. In his letter, he asked me if I would be willing to commit going to church for the first time in my life every single Sunday. And I loved him. As bad as my dad was a monster,
Rachel's dad is the most amazing, godly man I've ever seen this side of heaven. God gave that to me. And I've just loved him so deeply. And he's spoken such amazing truth in me. And he's loved me in the way that I needed to be loved for the previous 40 years of my life. And I wasn't. And I said, yes, Dad, I will do that. And so we did. Went to church every single Sunday. Never missed a church service. Maya called Rachel mom from the first day that we were married. But unfortunately, I brought the exact same pain into this marriage as what I did on my previous one because I didn't do anything to be able to change that. Only it was worse because now it's grown and my unforgiveness and my hardened heart was at an all new level. The way I spoke to my wife, my fist through doors, through walls, through microwaves, appliances, every single thing you can imagine, I was a ticking time bomb, and she was just trying to separate Maya so that she wouldn't see it. The way I looked at it was there's this massive pie chart. I had this little bitty sliver of unforgiveness, and I'm fine with that. I can separate that unforgiveness from the rest of my life. And Rachel said, that's not how it works. The unforgiveness is the part, it's the filter that your whole entire life is through first and then everything else. And I equate it to being over at Josh and Katie Ryman's having sweet tea. I go ahead and I pour you some sweet tea, and all of a sudden I put a turd inside the sweet tea. The whole sweet tea is bad. That's how it is with unforgiveness. Everything in your life is spoiled because of that. That's the first thing that it all goes through. 18 months into our marriage, Rachel gets an email. We've got Hugh Thomas, which is, we named a Hugh after her dad. Couldn't find a way to honor him better than that. And she gets an email from an ex-boyfriend sent to her work, 3 o'clock. Timestamp on it is 3:02. She sends it to our personal email so I can see it instantaneously. I'm not even reading the entire email. He wants to get back together with her, and I decide we're going to divorce. I'm not going to do this. I don't want to put myself through anymore. It was over. My hardened heart could move so quickly to be able to do something like that. It was amazing. She calls me up and she says, hey, I just want you. I said, yep, Rachel, we're done. And Rachel is beside herself. She races home. She's like, listen, I sent that to you the moment that I got it. That's what you would have done for me as well. And I said, you're going to hurt me. You're going to find somebody who's taller, which is actually pretty easy to do. You're going to find somebody that's darker, somebody that makes more money. You're going to replace me, and I know it's going to happen. Her mom and dad, just by coincidence, had planned a trip and were coming down in about 48 hours. So he spent the next day and a half completely separated in the house. I wouldn't talk to her. She knew what was happening. Mom and dad comes. Maya's in bed. Hugh's in bed. And they sit down and they say, what's going on? And I explain it. And her dad said, what time was the email sent? And I said, it was just a minute, 2 minutes in. And he said, so she did everything that you would have wanted her to do? And I said, well, yeah. He said, and you would have done the same for her? And I said, yes. I said, but she's going to hurt me. He said, Tom, you can't go through this on your own. He said, your entire life you've been trying to white knuckle it, and this is one of those where you can't. He said, Maya calls her mom. You've got Hugh. You're willing to separate your whole family and everything because you're not strong enough to do this? He goes, you're not. You need Jesus. That's the only way that you can work through that. Her dad touched my hand. And instantaneously, I saw myself when I was 5 years old. And Jesus is there, crouched down beneath my broken little body, and he's weeping. And then I see the next memory, and I see Jesus there, and he's weeping. I see the next memory, and Jesus is weeping. And I thought he had left me and abandoned me from the very beginning. I never felt his presence. But he showed me that he was there the entire time. And that's what I needed. I needed to know that I wasn't alone.
I told their dad that I know I needed Jesus. And I confessed my sin, and I begged and pleaded for Jesus to enter me. And I like to say everything changed because I became a Christian. It's not how it happened. But God was working in and through me. We end up getting baptized. So it's both myself, Rachel, and Maya get a chance to be able to be baptized together. And it was after the baptism is when we really truly started seeing there. I think there's a picture of the baptism as well. So what does somebody do who's just decided to accept Christ? You join a community group. And then you decide to lead a community group and not understanding anything that's going on about faith, but you still want to be able to do it. You get invested in the church, in the ministry side. You start volunteering. You start connecting to church. You start immersing yourself with this, the church family. And that's what Rachel and I did. My siblings were getting married. I had a brother, Danny, one of the closest relationships we have. He had to pick between our dad and me, and I was his best man, and I said, love to do it. They said, but you pick me or dad. He picked me, so my dad never saw him get married. My younger sister, Angie, was getting married in a couple of months, and she asked Rachel and I to be able to go to the wedding. I said, Angie, you know the rules. I lived with that monster. What that monster did to me, I should never have to see him again unless I'm killing him. And this is a Christian. This is somebody who's leading a community group who has this level of unforgiveness. This is the bondage that I had to unforgiveness. I couldn't rid myself of it. I couldn't stomach the fact of being in the same room with a man who tortured me for all those years. So I did what I thought we should do, talk to all of the people in our community group. We had 12 couples of them. And a unanimous, every single one of the 24 said, you should go to the wedding. That's what you should do. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You have now Jesus in you. You're not the same person. I told Rachel, yeah, I don't think they know what they're talking about. Reached out to Rachel's mom and dad. Loved the Lord deeply. They said, you should go. I said, yeah, your parents don't really know what's going on, do they? I reached out to my mom. Yep, you should go. I reached out to my sister, Jamie and Chrissy, who live here in Owensboro. Yes, we believe you should go. Everybody said I should go, and it's not the response that I was expecting or the response that I wanted. I wanted everybody to tell me, nope, you should continue. Don't forgive him. Be angry at him. I broke down just at the thought of going because I still felt that I was that five-year-old boy that he could torture and abuse. So I get on a call with my brother Danny, and he's trying to convince me to be able to come to the wedding. And we're having a pretty good discussion, and all of a sudden I hear this voice, you need to get together with your dad and you need to ask him to forgive you. I look around, I'm on the call, and I let it go. And two more minutes into the phone call, I hear the voice and it's louder. I don't know if it's in my mind or an actual audible one. And it said, you need to meet with your father immediately and ask him to forgive you. So I told my brother Danny, I said, did you hear that? And he said, hear what? I said, Danny, I said, God is trying to talk to me right now. And he starts pepping me with questions. I said, I can't have a conversation with you and God at the same time. Rachel could probably do it with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, with God, and have all of that. I said, but I can't. So I hung up the phone with him, ran upstairs, told Rachel what exactly happened, and she fell straight to the bed. See, Rachel knew three things. She knows that the sun rises on the east and the sun sets in the west. And I want to kill my dad. She didn't know who I was. So I pick up the phone, I call my sister who lives in Owensboro, Kentucky, and said, this is what God has asked me to do, and I want to be obedient to this. I just don't know how. And she goes, that's great. Dad's going to be here in 3 weeks for Jordan's graduation party. Come down in 3 weeks. Those next 3 weeks were the most excruciating 3 weeks I had in my entire life. Because I committed to following through with what God asked me to do. I just didn't know how I was going to do it. So I'd Skype with Rachel's mom and dad. We'd finish Skyping, and I'd have to take the rest of the day off work. I was an absolute mess. Finally comes time. We drive the 12 hours because I want to obey the Lord and I want to be cognizant of what he's asked me to be able to do. I asked Chrissy, where are we staying? And she goes, you're going to stay with Bill and Joe Barron. Everybody stays with Bill and Joe Barron. You'll love that. Woke up the morning of meeting my dad for the first time, and I go to my YouVersion Bible app, and on the screen it shows what message did God have for me that day. He had Ezekiel 36. Tom, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I knew God was with me. We pull up to the driveway. My sister comes out with Jamie. Brother-in-law's a larger guy, or else I'm just a smaller guy, but he comes out and I fall right into his arms and I'm just shaking. He brings me into the bedroom and he's praying with me, with Chrissy and with my wife, Rachel. Get to the point and I'm fine, let's go do this. And all of a sudden my nephew walks in and he says, Uncle Tommy, I'm so proud of you. And I just lost it again. Got our composure, my composure. Went out and walked straight up to my dad and just said, hey, Mike, it's good to see you. This is my wife, Rachel. Rachel, this is Mike. There was no emotion. I was just lucky my body was there. We sat down at the kitchen table. I think there's a picture of that. And we had the conversation. I asked my dad, I'm not here for anything that you've done against me. I'm here to tell you that I'm sorry and I'm seeking your forgiveness. And my dad looked at me with complete shocked eyes. And I knew what it was. See, the last court hearing that we had had over 20-some years prior, my dad walked by me and I told my dad, I said, I just want you to understand this. I said, when you're least expecting it, when you have no idea, I said, you need to be looking over your shoulder. I said, because I'm going to kill you. I'm going to find a way to be able to torture you in a way that you tortured me. And I said, you're never going to be able to escape me. I said, so when you're least expecting it, I'm going to be there. My dad lived that every single day until the moment that we had a chance. He would park in a parking lot underneath the light. He would drive around the place for over 20 years. He sought to be able to see if I was there because he knew that's what my heart was full of. I got a chance to be able to ask my dad for the forgiveness. And I held up my hand and asked him if we could pray together. And we did, all of us at the kitchen table. See, 2 weeks prior, I had this vision that I'm sitting at a kitchen table with him. I'm holding his hand and I'm praying for him and I'm asking him to forgive me. And my vision was this. This is exactly what it looked like. Jesus was so faithful. So my dad finished. I get up and I hug my dad for the very first time. My entire life, I had never hugged that man without having such horrible fear inside me. I never asked God to do that in my life. I just said, would you help me to be a better husband? Would you help me to be a better dad? This is how he did that. He helped me with the unforgiving, hardened heart that I had, and he gave me a heart of flesh. The next, we had to leave. I just couldn't do anymore. They just said, I gotta do this in slow paces, Dad. The next day, show up for the graduation. It's after the graduation, and we're standing outside, and he says, I'd love to meet your sons. And I said, great. So I said, hey, Hugh, come on over and meet Grandpa. This is my dad. And he looks at me weird, and he's like, I thought your dad was Grampy. I said, no, that's Mama's dad. You can only do that in Louisiana and Kentucky. He didn't get that. So he just shook his hand. It's good to meet you. And then my dad turned white, like he saw a ghost. And there was Winston. He said, is that your son? I said, yes. And he froze. He said, Tommy, that's you when you were 5.
And you know what the age of five means to me. I asked Winston to come over. He said, who's that? I said, this is your grandpa. It's my dad. He goes, I thought that was Grampy. And we had to go through the whole thing again. It's not, no, that would make mom and I sisters, and that doesn't work well. I stayed in contact with my dad every week for the next 3 years. And then his wife broke her back. And so we brought them down from the UP of Michigan to Minnesota, and he moved in with us. And while it was better for Rach and I and the boys, Maya remembers him as being the monster, the stories that I told her as she asked me about my dad growing up, never meeting him ever in her entire life, and now he's in our house. Maya struggled with that a lot. It became too much for me to be able to handle, and I couldn't do it anymore, working a full-time job 40, 50 hours a week, taking care of my dad and his wife for 40, 50 hours a week. So my sister said, come down to Owensboro, Kentucky. We'd be happy to help you with that. And Rachel said, does anything good come out of Owensboro, Kentucky? And I was like, yes, I think it actually does. So I said, well, let's see if the Lord really wants us to be able to do that. So we put our house on the market 2 weeks later. It sold in 15 minutes for more than we asked for. God makes a way. I thought, well, my boss is not going to let me work remote from Owensboro, Kentucky. I didn't have it out of my mouth, and my boss was like, oh, yeah, you can work wherever you want at that point. So within 5 or 6 weeks from the time that we had made that decision, we were down here living in Kentucky. There's a picture, kind of a collage of pictures with my dad. My dad became really sick probably 4 or 5 weeks ago, completely soiled himself. He was in horrible situation, and I'm cleaning him up, putting him in the shower, and remember thinking to myself, God, you are so good, because if I had any bit of resentment, any bitterness towards my dad, I wouldn't be able to help to take care of him and clean him up for what's just happened. My dad actually had on the top right there, was in the military in the Army, and he asked me to be able to go on an honor flight with him to Washington, D.C., where he was honored with other people within there. We've traveled together. Now, my dad's 84. As you get a little bit older, you're a little bit more set in your ways. We still have some good conversations, but I don't have the hardened heart towards my dad at all in any way, shape, or form. I can't control what happened to me in my life as a child, and I know looking out here that I'm not the only one with father wounds. I heard about it in the first service when I had a chance to be able to share this. So many people coming up and talking to me about the abuses of the things that had happened to them. So I can't control what happened, but I can, and I know now that I can impact anyone that comes into my life through good, but only through Jesus. We are called to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Did you hear my story and understanding that I need forgiveness for my behavior to my wife and to my children? And I would have kept that from every single person in this room and would have made you think just the greatest things of me. God provided a way for us to be forgiven, for me to be forgiven, and that way is through Jesus Christ. There are some verses, actually some stories that I ended up finding as I was going through trying to be able to put my message together. And the stories in the Bible are about forgiveness. I take a look at the prodigal son, two sons, one lost in sin and the other in forgiveness. I get a chance to be able to share a little bit about my prodigal son story with Maya. Maya disowned me 3 years ago. Don't get to have any communication with her. I was not a great father to her. But I know she's listening either at the 9 or the 11 o'clock service. So if I haven't been vulnerable enough for you to be able to help you understand the severity of helping to do forgiveness, this is the only opportunity that I have to be able to ask Maya to forgive me. So if you'd give me a minute or two. Maya, I love you with my whole heart. I was not the father that you deserved. I was not the father that you should have had growing up. And I taught you more than anything how to hate and be unforgiving like me. And you succeeded in that so well. The only way that you can get through that is by coming back to Jesus. Don't live a life of what I did. Don't have to have this conversation with your kids. Don't repeat what I did with my dad, because you're doing it as good, and if not better, than what I did. I'm so sorry for you witnessing everything horrible about me. My anger, I taught you to be afraid. There's a list of things that you wrote in your letter to me, and almost every single bit of it is true. But I love Jesus, and Jesus has done something in and through me that you won't be able to understand until we're together and you can see it yourself. I love you. As a church, I love everybody here, and I love what this church has done for my family. I am a better believer because of you. But today you have the opportunity to be able to forgive somebody who's unforgivable. Forgiveness is a supernatural thing. You can't do forgiveness unless you have Jesus in your heart. No matter how small you think it is or how big, and some of you have had it much worse than I've ever had it. But today is Freedom Sunday. It's a day that you get a chance to be able to take your card, bring it up here. Let us pray for you. Don't walk out of here today without understanding truly what it means to be forgiven. Jesus died on the cross, and as he was being murdered, what were his final words? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of forgiveness we're called to. And I'm a work in progress. I have not arrived. But I know so many of you have had such pain that you're carrying with. Do you want to love your spouse better? Do you want to love your kids better? It doesn't mean you have to be with that person that did something horrific to you. What it means is to give it to Jesus. Jesus can do something with that that you'll never understand. I want to love Rachel with all of me and with my hardened heart. I couldn't do that. I so want each of you to have that freedom. We came here to Owensboro for a reason, and I know what that is now. I went through what I did, and God has made it absolutely amazingly beautiful. I'm standing here sobbing in front of you, but if it's that one person has that level of forgiveness that you can love your spouse, but you can forgive your spouse, you can love your kids better, I would go through it all again, as horrible as it was, because I want you to feel what I feel. Thank you.
brother, on behalf of this whole church family, man, just thank you. The vulnerability you have shown today, you're a model of the grace of Jesus. We thank God for you, your family, your gifts to us, to this community. Owensboro is better because you are here. And man, just thank you. The Lord used you today, brother. Bless you. Bless you. Amen. Maybe you can relate to Tom's story. You've been hurt. You've been betrayed. Cheated on, abandoned, abused. There's a God in heaven this morning who wants you to know that he sees you and he cares. And he wants you to know it's not okay what they did to you. It was wrong. You see, forgiveness is not minimizing the reality of what they did. Forgiveness is not saying it's no big deal. Sin is always a big deal, isn't it? It's such a big deal, it demanded the death of Jesus to pay for it. So forgiveness doesn't dismiss the need for justice. But this is why Christ died. Jesus suffered for what that person did to us. But it wasn't just for that person that hurt us that needs forgiveness. We need forgiveness for our sins too. And Christ is willing to forgive us. But because he's willing to forgive us, he calls us to forgive others as we've been forgiven. And when we do, as Tom has shared, there is freedom. There's so much freedom the Lord wants to give us this morning. The question is not how much forgiveness does that person deserve, but how much freedom do you desire? And I know for some of you this morning, maybe the idea of forgiveness, it feels impossible. But brothers and sisters, Christ won't call us to do something without giving us the grace and strength we need to do it. If we make that choice to forgive today, if we say, God, I can only do it with your help, he will meet us in our obedience and we can experience his presence and his power like we never have before. It's Freedom Sunday, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I'd like to ask our ministry team and our prayer team, if you all would, brothers and sisters, move to your places at this time. If you would, get back out that card that you filled out earlier this morning. It's the card with the name of the person or the persons that have hurt you. And this card that you're holding represents the hurt and the bitterness you've maybe been holding onto. And today, God is calling us to give it over to him. We have 5 stations set up across our room, one down here to my left in the front, one down here, one back there along the wall, that wall, and then the dead center. And then at each station, we have counselors. Would you all, brothers and sisters, raise your hands if you're one of our prayer counselors? Would you all raise your hands so the folks can know where they're coming? We need some counselors at that back table in the center as well, if we could get some folks to go back there. But if God's calling you to forgive that person today, in just a few moments, you're going to take this card and you're just going to get up out of your seat, go to the station closest to you, and you're going to drop that card off. Nobody else is going to look at the name on the card. We're going to throw them away later. But you placing your card on that table, it's symbolic of you forgiving that person and giving it over to the Lord. And then as you go to that table, if you like someone to pray for you, you need someone to talk to, we've got prayer ministers there. Just take them by the hand. They'd love to pray over you. Maybe you're here and you've experienced something really, really difficult, like what Tom shared. Maybe abuse or some other form of betrayal. We have trained ministry team counselors. They're going to be out in the lobby. So during our response time, you can walk out these doors. You're gonna see a glass room back there. You can't miss it, the glass wall. Men and women will be standing out there, trained. They'd be happy to speak with you, hear your story, no matter how painful it may be. They could love you. Maybe you need ongoing counseling after today for trauma you've experienced, abuse, neglect. You could scan that barcode you see on the screen and we'll get you connected with a counselor either inside our church or outside our church that can walk with you and help you. Maybe you're here as a couple today, as Tom mentioned, or maybe a family and your family's been going through it. There's been hurt, there's been pain. I want to encourage you to come down for prayers, a couple or as a family to any of our stations. Tom and his wife, Rachel, they're right here. They would love to pray with you, meet you. I'll be standing down here as well. I want to encourage men in particular, men as the spiritual leaders of our home. If your family's unsettled right now, maybe things at home just aren't right, I want to encourage you to take your spouse by the hand, if appropriate, and lead them forward for prayer and an act of humility. Men, let's own what we can. God will honor that. Let's bow our heads at this time. Let's just ask the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to do what he's calling us to do today. And when you're ready, you can just begin to get up out of your chair and go to the nearest table and drop off that card, receive prayer if you need it. So we'll just go ahead at this time. You take the time you need in prayer. When you're ready, you can begin to move forward to where the Lord would have you, and then feel free to return to your seat at that time. If you'd like to go outside for counseling, again, just walk through those back doors, go to the glass wall, and there'll be folks there waiting for you. Let's take these next several minutes to respond.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.